Well, if you have ever thumbed through a Bible owned by maybe a Catholic friend or there are some in other denominations, you may find that there are some books in their Bible that aren't in ours. We have 66, they have a few more. The technical name for these books is the Apocrypha, also known as those Catholic books. And a lot of people wonder what they're there for, and I would agree with what our tradition has decided on those books, that they're not Scripture, and a lot of times all you have to do is read one and realize why they're not Scripture. But they're pretty valuable because, if for no other reason, they give us insight into what the world was like between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew. They gave us some insight into what was going on. One of my favorite books and favorite stories in that group of books has to do with a woman named Susanna. And in some books, it appears as a story all to itself. In some, I think in the Catholic Bible, it's an extra chapter that we don't have in the book of Daniel. But it's the story of Susanna, who was a devout Jewish woman, though she and her husband and family were living in Babylon, where they were in exile. And her husband kind of acted as a sort of a judge. They had a nice house with a nice garden behind the house. And people would come to their house up till about noon each day to decide cases, to decide these big issues that were facing the community. And every day at noon, whenever the people of the Jewish people would leave the house, Susanna would always go walk in this nice garden. It was always a pleasure for her to go and walk in this garden. And little did she know, there were two Jewish elders who basically stalked her and spied on her. And for a long time, they did it individually. One didn't know the other one was doing it. Until one day, they wanted to take advantage of her, and they decided this is the day. And in that whole process, they come to find themselves together at the same place with the same motives. So they say, "Let's join together and do this." So they come into the garden and they say, "Yield to us." And she says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm a devout woman. I'm committed to God." And they say, "Well, what we're going to do if you don't yield to us is we're going to say we found you with somebody, and he got away, and you're going to be in trouble, and you're going to die. So make your choice." And she says, "I've got to be faithful to the Lord." So these two elders drag her before the council, and they present their evidence. And, you know, in that day, the evidence of two men against one woman was enough, and especially these two being elders. And it was enough for the people to say she deserves to die. So they're about to put her to death when up walks a young man named Daniel. And Daniel says, "What are you doing? You're just going to put this woman to death? And you're not even going to cross-examine these two elders?" He said, "Give me a second, give me a shot, and I'm going to prove to you that it's these elders who are crooked and it's this woman who is devout." And so they give him a shot. And so they isolate the elders, and Daniel interviews each one, and he asks them a simple question: "Where did you catch this woman with this alleged stranger?" One of them says one kind of tree, which was little more than a bush. Another one says another kind of tree, which was towering and majestic, and it was obvious that they were lying. It was obvious they couldn't mistake the tree like that. And so they were shown to be wrong. The woman was shown to be vindicated. Everyone praised her righteousness, and the two elders got the sentence that they were actually trying to put on Susanna. Wonderful story. Like I said, one of my favorites. May or may not be true, probably isn't true. But if nothing else, it illustrates what was going on in that world at that time. Because here you have the people of God. And the people of God had traditionally been on their guard against these outsiders. These people who would come and take advantage of them and who would come and oppress them. And what the story of Susanna shows us is, whether or not it historically happened, what the people, the Jewish people were beginning to realize was, it's not just the outsiders that we have to be careful of, it's our own people who are coming to oppress us. And so the question became, who are the true people of God? Because it's obvious that even though, say, these two elders who were Jewish by race, they obviously weren't faithful to God. So what is it that makes a person faithful to God? What is it that makes a person part of the true faithful people of God? This is the major question that the New Testament world was trying to answer, especially the Jewish people in the New Testament world. It was a time of great change. The Romans were taking over everything. These influences were creeping in, and they had to investigate who really belongs to God, who really is part of God's people. I see tremendous similarities between their world and ours, because we are in a time of unprecedented change. And I've said before, I'll say it again, you can tell in our pop culture where people's anxieties are, where their fears are, where their hopes are, and you can really see in our pop culture how anxious people are about this period of change that we're going through. Two shows that I like to watch, my wife and I like to watch, and I'm a little nervous about admitting to this, but I'm gonna go ahead and do it. We like to watch The Walking Dead, that's the one I'm nervous about, and Downton Abbey. We don't like to miss an episode. I mean, we recently got caught up on everything, and we can't wait. We're right there with the season now on The Walking Dead, and we can't wait for the Downton Abbey to come out. And it's amazing because those two shows, one, Downton Abbey is about England around World War I, and The Walking Dead is sometime in the future. It's around Atlanta. It's around Georgia. There's been this apocalypse that there's this disease that turns everybody into zombies, and they're walking around, and there's some, you know, regular people who are trying to escape them. But it's amazing, but both of them have so much in common, because what both of these shows are about is about change and facing an uncertain world. See, England around World War I was making major changes. There was movement away from the nobility and the rise of the common people, and it shook the foundations of who everyone was. And they were like, what do we do in the face of this great change? Walking Dead hasn't happened, thankfully. But the theme is, what do we do in the face of a world that is so radically different and radically changing? How do we adapt? How do we cope in this world? The church today, you and me and the church in America and the church in the world, is in that position. What do we do? Because it seems like there are so many influences out there. It's so tempting for us to circle the wagon and say, look, we've got to protect ourselves. There are people out there. They may not be zombies, but they're just as weird as. And they're just as dangerous as. And if we're not careful, what we're tempted to do is put up the fences and say, we have got to protect ourselves. We have got to keep them out. The problem is that we serve Jesus, and Jesus keeps no one out. Now, Jesus is concerned that we live lives faithfully to God, absolutely. But we cannot elevate living lives faithfully to God to the point that we neglect Jesus' own mission in Jesus' own death, that was to break down the walls that divide us, Jew from Gentile, male from female, slave from free. We cannot abandon that aspect of Jesus' mission and say, this is the only one that matters. And this is the issue that Paul is facing and the church is facing in the letter to Galatia. There is developing what I am calling a second class, a second tier, if even people would call them a second tier. They might even say they just don't stink and belong. But there was quickly developing a first class and a second class citizen of these churches, of the kingdom of God, and Paul has to take this issue head on. And this is what is going on in this passage. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2, Galatians. But when Cephas, that's Peter, Cephas is Aramaic, Peter is Greek, they both mean rock. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before a certain man came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Wow. This exclusion, this development of this first class and second class, it claimed some pretty high-profile victims. It claimed some pretty high-profile perpetrators. And so when it comes to this issue, I want to say from the outset, each one of us is susceptible to fall. Anyone and everyone is susceptible to be an excluder. Let me say that another way. If you don't think I'm talking to you this morning, you're wrong. If you don't think I'm talking to myself, you're wrong. Because if Peter can fall for this, if Barnabas can fall for this, we all can. Because Peter is the rock. That's what Peter's name means. Peter means the rock. Cephas means the rock. And this wasn't a nickname that Peter gave to himself. This was a nickname that Jesus gave to Peter. And Jesus says to Peter one day, you are the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my kingdom. And you're going to go around, open up gates, and you're going to open up the kingdom of God to the world. This is Peter who one day saw Jesus declare that all foods were clean. They didn't have to worry about these scruples between you can't eat this and you can't eat that. This is Peter who one day was on a roof, Acts 10 tells us, and he gets this vision from Jesus that says, of all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, and says, kill, eat whatever you want. This is Peter. In fact, Peter got the message so strongly that whenever he came to this church, he originally was eating with anybody. And remember, eating, sign of fellowship. You eat with people you accept and you love. And Peter, as a Jew, and the Jewish people had all of these scruples, Peter said, those scruples don't matter anymore. These people are loved by Jesus and love Jesus, and I'm going to eat with them. But when some men came who still had the scruples, Peter gave in and began to draw back. But Peter wasn't the only one deceived. Tripped up. It's also Barnabas, which again, not his real name either. Peter's real name was Simon, Simeon. He went by his nickname. I would too if Jesus called me the rock, but that's another. Barnabas, that's not even his real name. His real name is Joseph. His name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. I mean, this was a big shot in all the right ways. Generous, loving of people. This is the guy, you know, that was so loving, his heart was so big, they gave him this nickname. This was the guy who Paul was over here, you know, Paul who had been killing Christians, who had been persecuting the church. Barnabas goes and gets Paul because understandably this church in Jerusalem is scared to death of this guy who used to kill Christians. If it weren't for Barnabas, Paul would not have been welcomed into the church. Barnabas goes and gets Paul and brings him, includes him into the fellowship. This is an includer, a reputation for being an includer. But somehow, some way, whenever these people come from James, he cows. Friends, if Peter can fall victim to this, if Barnabas can fall victim of this, you and I can fall victim to this. We have to be on our guard. I want you to notice that to our knowledge, they haven't said anything about excluding anybody. They, like us, would have said, sure, everybody can come to Jesus. Sure, everybody can come to Jesus and be part of the people of God. Absolutely. They would have aced that on the theology test. They would have given you the Sunday school answer, just like we know. Jesus' arms are open wide and anybody can come. But what had to be confronted was not false teaching or something they inadvertently said. What had to be confronted was how they were acting. Is there anybody else who's ever been guilty of, I kind of don't want to be associated with that person? That's what Peter and Barnabas did. That's all they did. They believed the right thing. They just didn't practice it. I want you to notice that it was out of fear, verse 12. Excluders operate on fear. Jesus operates on love. On the retreat I was a part of the past 2 days, the leader said, perfect love casts out fear, but perfect fear casts out love. And in this situation, that's exactly what was happening, because Peter and Barnabas and the others look at these men, and friends, people with the long list of scruples always look right and always look more spiritual. Just get used to it. But they're not. But Peter and Barnabas, out of fear, they bowed to these folks. They didn't show the love that Jesus shows to these second-class citizens. Which leads to Paul's reaction. Look at verse 14. Paul sees this, and he says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul's saying, you hypocrite. He's already called him a hypocrite. Hypocrite is somebody who acts one way and believes another. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. Before they came, he was saying, there's no wall here. There's no reason for me not to eat with them and even eat the things that they are eating. But then he put on the mask out of fear when the people came. So Paul confronts him. Why did Paul confront him? Because sometimes love requires confrontation. Amen? I want to ask that again because I'm not sure we're convinced. Sometimes love requires confrontation. Amen? Anybody who has ever meant something to you, anybody who has ever been formative to you, in some way, in some fashion, has had to confront you. Or did you not have a mama like me? That's love. I mean, this is love, and love demands, and call demands, standing up for the second class. Some people say, you know, I don't believe in a God who gets angry. Why not? Because love leads to anger a lot of times. Because when you love someone, and that someone is being mistreated, there is righteous and good anger that wells up in you. People say they don't believe in a God who gets angry. I don't believe in a God who doesn't. You mean to tell me that God sees people being mistreated and oppressed and held under people's boots and God goes, I mean, I just don't get that. That doesn't make sense to me. Paul got angry, and Paul needed to get angry. So he stands up and he confronts Peter. And I want you to notice, this isn't an abstract theological debate on how one is personally right with God and how one gets to heaven when one dies. And Paul just wants to win the argument. This is a real situation in this church where people were being neglected, excluded, oppressed, and Paul stood up against it. Friends, God calls you and me. And when we are infused with the love of Jesus Christ, it is demanding that whenever you and I see oppression and neglect and mistreatment happen, we are called to stand up. There is no other option if you are acting in love. And so Paul begins to go on here. And we aren't exactly sure how much of this did he say to Peter. How much is he saying it now to this church in Galatia? Is it kind of mixed together? I mean, you can see from different translations, they put the quotation marks in different places. Regardless, we're getting the gist of what Paul's trying to say. He says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faithfulness in by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What on earth is he talking about here? Well, let's just pull out one of the words, and probably the million-dollar word in this passage, justified. What does it mean to be justified? And I want you to lay Romans aside, and I especially want you to lay Martin Luther aside, because I think that justification and being justified here, we've lost a lot of the meaning of the word. Justified is a legal term. Like I said, with a long history of discussion in the church, what does it mean? Well, remember the context. The issue here is not who is personally right with God and gets into heaven when they die. That is not the issue on the table. In fact, Paul almost never addresses that issue, if at all. The question is, who legitimately belongs to the people of God? Who will be vindicated when God intervenes in this out of God's will, oppressive, hurtful world? Who will be vindicated as being truly God's people? God is the judge of the universe. It is God's jurisdiction and God's disposition to be concerned about people created in God's image are treating others and being treated. And God is going to step in and say enough at some point. And the question is, when God steps in and says enough, who are going to be vindicated? Who are going to be singled out as these are the people who have been faithful to me? You read the Psalms, this is the picture you get. On Wednesday nights at prayer meeting, we've been going through the Psalms, and over again, we see these writers of these Psalms cry out to God, God, how long? God, I'm being oppressed. God, my enemies are trying to take advantage of me. God, I'm sick. And my enemies are happy about it. God, when are you going to intervene? God, the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. God, when are you going to do something about it? God, we know that you don't tolerate this. God, we know that you can't stand it when this happens. When are you going to step in and do something about it? God, when in your righteousness? Because you are judge. Because you know what's right and you know what's wrong. And you can't tolerate wrong forever. God, when in your righteousness are you going to step in as king and step in as judge and put an end to this present evil world? God, I've been faithful to you. Yes, I'm a sinner, and I confess my sin. And I even confess that some of my suffering has to do with my sin. But God, I'm yours, and you know that. You know that. When are you going to step in? This is the issue on the table. When God steps in, who will be identified as the ones who have been faithful to God? When God resurrects and sets this world to right, which is the goal, by the way. It's what resurrection is all about. Who will be vindicated as the faithful? Now, the overwhelming answer to this question among Paul's and Peter's and Barnabas's kin had to do with badges. How do we identify the faithful? There are three basic ways. One is circumcision. Two is rules for eating. God's people do eat certain food and don't eat certain other kind of food, which is why the issue is on the table, literally, in Galatians. You don't eat certain things, you do eat other things. And three, you observe special days, these badges. And so you could walk around and say, see my badges? I'm in God's people. But what Paul and Peter and others have come to see is that is not it. That is not enough. And the reason why they have this radical change in mind and of outlook, it had everything to do with Jesus. In verse 15 and 16, it says we can't be justified by these badges, by these works of the law, by the law that says you must circumcise your males, you must observe these special days, you must eat these things and not eat these things. We cannot, that will not vindicate, that will not prove that we are God's people. What will prove that we are God's people is, are we associated with Jesus Christ? Is Jesus our King? Jesus the Messiah? Jesus the Christ? And I think that it ought to be translated not through faith in Jesus Christ, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. because Jesus did what none of us was able to do. None of us was able to keep the law. None of us was able to remain truly faithful to God. Every one of us falls, but Jesus came and lived an obedient life and died an obedient death on our behalf and paid the price and took our place. And because of what Jesus did, he made it to the other side. And then who was vindicated? Jesus was vindicated when God raised him from the dead. And so what Paul was, he's just trying to wrap his brain around this. And Peter and the others who said, surely not, Lord, you're not going to go be crucified. Whenever Jesus was raised from the dead, they said, aha! How do we know that the people who are resurrected, the ones who are going to be vindicated by the resurrected one on Easter, that's how we know. And everyone who is in him, who follows him, who has faith in him, Paul says in verse 16, we have believed in him. Everyone who aligns themselves with him are Messiah's people, and they will be vindicated. Not because of any possession that they have in their bank account, but because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. Paul goes on to say in verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified or vindicated in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. What is going on there? Well, what is happening is whenever we decide, you know what, let's just admit it. These badges don't work. If we're trying to be justified by these badges, if we're trying to be vindicated by these badges, it's not going to work. It's only going to work if we come to Jesus Christ. You know what happens whenever we come to Jesus Christ? We look around and there are a whole lot of other people who come to Jesus Christ. And not all of these people are cleaned and washed up as much as we'd like them to be. And whenever we come to Jesus Christ, we do it saying, look, I've blown it. I'm a sinner. I've been disobedient. I can only throw myself at your mercy and your grace. And we are at the foot of the cross with a bunch of other people who have that same testimony. And so we're part of the sinners now. That's what they would have called the Gentiles, the Gentile sinners. And, you know, there aren't quotation marks in the Greek New Testament, but that's what Paul's. That's the way the Jewish people looked at the Gentiles, a bunch of sinners. And if we say we all have to come to Jesus Christ, guess who we've aligned ourselves with? A bunch of sinners. Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I think he's still talking to Peter here. If he's not talking to Peter here, he's talking about Peter here. What he's saying is, this is exactly what Peter has done. Peter said, look, I recognize it's only through Jesus. You don't have to do all these other things. And I'm going to eat with the Gentiles. I'm going to fellowship with the Gentiles. And then these people came, and then Peter went back over here and said, you know what? I'm going to look better if I get over here. And what he's done is saying, this is important now. I may not speak that, but I'm acting like that, that where you eat and what you eat and these kinds of things is important now. Paul's saying, you just condemned yourself. Because if that's important, guess where you've been? You're a transgressor, Peter. You've broken the rules, and now you're trying to build them back up. You can't do that. Verse 19 and 20, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul and Peter made a conscious break with the badges of the law. They have a new identity, a new reality, the faithfulness of Jesus. This reality is true. Regardless of what they felt when it happened, it's true. They are now aligned with Jesus, and what is true for him is true for them. Now, question for you. What are the badges that we put out there? What are the hurdles that we say, and maybe not even say, just act like you have to jump before you can be one of Messiah's people, before you can come to Jesus? before you can really be a part of us. I'd like you first, before I venture some suggestions, just to fill in this blank and do it quickly before you have a chance to think about it. They can really be a part of our church if they... what? Dress a certain way? We don't put an emphasis on special days, do we? You know, if people really love Jesus, meddling warning, here we go, you ready? If people really love Jesus, they'll come to church on Wednesday night. If people really love Jesus, they'll come to church on Sunday night. If people really love Jesus, they will do something at this particular time in this particular place. We don't ever do that, do we? Now, listen. If you love Jesus, you ought to love being around Jesus' people. And that ought to be a priority for you. But whenever we say certain times and certain places in certain ways, there's a badge. Not faith in Christ, but a certain kind of experience. You know, we don't do the circumcision thing. That's just weird. But what we do say to people is, did you walk down an aisle, and did you talk to someone, and did you pray a prayer, and did you cry? Because if you didn't do that, you didn't really come to Jesus. You're not really in. And that's why we Baptists dunk people four or five different times, because every time an evangelist comes through, oh, I didn't have the right kind of experience. I got to be baptized again. Let's pad the numbers. Let's go. No, no. The question is, are you following Jesus? You know, some people come to Jesus and it's like a lightning bolt. Boom, it just hits and they're different. Some people, it's like a flower opening. A little bit of a time. When's the flower open? I don't know, but it is. We can't demand that people have a certain kind of experience. We can't demand our own particular definitions of what is personal piety. I don't drink, smoke, dance, chew. We don't run around with those who do. That's a badge. Not worship of the living God, but using certain music when you worship the living God. And it's not just certain lyrics. I mean, and that's always, they're so rich. But if we sing redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we better sing it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We better not sing it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by... the cowboy version is just out. It's not the theology, it's the music that I like. And if you young people think you're off the hook, your music is not the definitive music of all history. Nobody's is. Put the badge down. Get the badge off your clothes. Hey, listen to me, friends. I've got badges. I'm going to run the risk of sounding a little arrogant right now, but I've got the badges. Because I've been going to church my whole life. I've been going to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, plus my whole life. I've been tithing my whole life. In fact, I released David Rodriguez. If anybody questions whether or not the pastor's tithing, go ask David. You know how much I make. It's in the business meeting minutes every month. Do the math. I know the hymns. I love Fannie J. Crosby hymns. I do. I grew up and cut my teeth on those. But this, and all of that is wonderful if it is expression of my faith in Jesus Christ, and if it does not become a badge that I say I belong here more than you do. These badges give privilege and seniority. Jesus levels the field. And we all come to the cross. We all come to Him, needy. Which is why Paul says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If there is a way that badges could really make us in, then why in the world did Jesus come and die? Well, that plan might work for some people, but I'm going to go ahead and die so for other people who can't quite live up to that. No, we're all at the mercy of God's grace. We all come empty-handed. Committed to Him, sure. Devoted, wanting to follow, sure. But no badges. I always wonder, and Scripture doesn't tell us, how Peter responded. I think we have a clue, though, because I think this confrontation happened before Acts 15, and what we see in Acts 15 at the council is Peter's back, his mind straight. Look, that law is a burden we've never been able to bear. The Spirit did tell us. The Spirit did tell us that these Gentiles are in. If the Spirit tells us these Gentiles are in, who are we to disagree? That's really the issue, isn't it? How can we claim to be Messiah's people if we don't love the people Messiah loves? Another thing the presenter at this retreat I just went to said is, when we ask Jesus into our hearts, Jesus always asks us, can I bring some friends? And the question for each one of us is, are Messiah's friends our friends? Are Messiah's people our people? Because if they aren't, I think we may be kidding ourselves about belonging to Messiah. If we don't love like the Messiah who was baptized, really? But I thought he was completely obedient. He was. What did he have to repent of? Nothing. But he comes to the dirty Jordan with all the other dirty, rotten sinners, and he says, these people are my people. Wow. The other religious folks are standing over there with their arms crossed. I ain't getting in that water. What's he? They're just there to keep tabs on him. And how many times did Jesus get in trouble because he ate with the wrong kind of people? How many names was he called because he welcomed people to the table? And who was Jesus dying for when he went to that cross? Messiah's people have to be our people. Let's pray together.